True repentance yearns for, first of all, in verses 12 through 14, joyful witness. Joyful witness. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Once restored, and really not before then, I can teach other rebels, other transgressors, those who have deliberately crossed the line. I can teach them the ways of God. I can say, look, here's what God is like. The way you're viewing God is not right. Here's what God is like. Yes, he is just. Yes, he is holy. But he has steadfast love and mercy and compassion, and he will receive you if you will just humble yourself and confess your need of a Savior and come to him. I know he's this way. In so doing, we build a bridge for those that are still bound in nature's night and still shackled by their sin, even other believers who have drifted from God. We build a bridge for them across a seemingly impossible chasm. It gives them hope. It creates desire to return. When he says sinners return to you, he uses the most common word the Old Testament uses for repentance, for that reversal of direction of life. Without joy that comes from the Lord's rescue in my own life, without that willing spirit that rejoices to serve God rather than seeing it merely as my duty to do so, without that, my efforts to call others to repentance, my efforts to lift up God's ways as glorious and exactly what the human heart needs, my testimony to that rings hollow and insincere. It sounds like a speech. It sounds like, you know, a mantra that I've memorized. You know, I've ever had one of those guys come to your door with their memorized points about why you should switch to their religion, you know, and you dare not get off the talking points, right? Well, our witness has to be more than that. It has to be more than talking points. It has to be coming from a life that's actually experienced this change and this restoration. A joyful, willing spirit draws people. It catches them on fire. That's why when you see God working in the history of mankind, what we call awakenings or revivals, when people's hearts are really gripped, when they're really changed, when their life is turned upside down and they're drawn into God's presence and the rejoicing that God has cleansed them and restored them, it catches fire, it spreads. I mean, surely we understand that no matter how many churches you build on street corners in Greenville, that will not start a revival. That will not constitute awakening. You can have religion, you can have ceremony, you can have services, but it's not until hearts catch on fire for God that anything really happens. And I love what, in his very pithy commentary, Derek Kidner, which I would recommend to you. He writes in very understandable language, and he often says things so poignantly. He said, "This psalm itself is the richest answer to the prayer, David's prayer to be restored so he could turn others and teach others. Since it has shown generations of sinners the way home, long after they thought themselves beyond recall." There are thousands, yea, millions of people who feel like it's no use. In fact, some of you are there this morning. You're so messed up inside. You have so strayed from God. You've blown it so many times that you feel like it's no use to even try anymore. This psalm says it is, because there's a God who can restore you. He says, "Deliver me from my blood guiltiness. Extricate me like a SWAT team rescues a hostage from terrorists. Deliver me. Extricate me from my blood guiltiness. I'm guilty literally of bloods. I'm guilty of murder." I mean, how do you ever erase that from your conscience? Murderers are not always caught. Remember in high school, the Poe's piece, short story on the telltale heart, where that pounding sound finally drives this man mad. He's murdered a friend, and he's afraid that justice is going to come to him. And he keeps hearing this pounding. He's looking for where it could be, and it's actually the pounding of his heart. The guilt is literally killing him. Sometimes murderers get off through legal maneuvering, but the conscience cannot so easily escape. We can bury it deep, gloss over it, but as long as that blood guilt is pressing down on David's conscience, he could not sing aloud of God as his righteous Savior. It would be a farce. You see, you and I can't share what we haven't experienced. We can't commend to others what we're not exulting in yourself. I mean, think about it. When you, it could be some product, it could be a car, it could be something that finally removes some, red clay from clothing, from baseball uniforms. Look, if you found something like that, whoever has to do the wash, you would be so excited, you'd probably tell your whole neighborhood, right? When you find something that actually works, that's actually awesome, you don't find it a burden to share how awesome that particular product is. But we can't bear credible witness to a loving, powerful, saving God unless we ourselves know what that rescue is like in our own lives. As long as it's just theory, as long as it's just doctrine on a page of creeds, we don't have enough to share. As I thought about this, I really wonder if one major reason we are sometimes and often so dull toward witnessing, testifying of the gospel to others, is that we are dull in our own experience of God. And we know instinctively that platitudes and secondhand statements of truth aren't very convincing and aren't very inspiring. It's like the salesman who doesn't use the product he's trying to sell other people or knows that it's got serious defects. So maybe as we talk about being a witnessing church, as we talk about an area that many churches, ourselves included, are really not that good at. Maybe our greatest deficiency is not boldness. Maybe our greatest deficiency is joy. Joy that is the byproduct of a restored closeness to God. Joy that comes from knowing you're actually clean. And experiencing the exhilaration of knowing that God receives you. If my boldness is just an act, ever seen someone trying to be bold who's just like, it's an act. Methinks she doth protest too much, right? But it comes across differently when someone's actually passionate about it, that it's actually coming from the inside, and you know that this is just like they can hardly suppress it. So I wonder if what we ought to be praying for is what David prays for here, is the joy of our salvation. Then I will teach sinners the way home. Then I will bear testimony to your greatness. I think that's what I need more of. Joy. Because then I think the boldness comes. Second, we see that true repentance yearns for pleasing worship. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Again, Kidner, this is the cry of one whose conscience has shamed him into silence. He longs to worship freely, gratefully again. He believes that by the grace of God, he will. We know what this is like. You know what it's like on a Sunday morning, particularly on the spring forward Sunday morning, to enter the pew and say, okay, I'm supposed to worship now, but I'm still kind of an impulse power here. We know what that's like. And so we appreciate Brother Fred and the choir and everyone kind of turning our hearts toward truth in a way that stirs our hearts. If I had to preach at the beginning, I don't know if I could. But he says, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I will report. I'm not just making this up or keeping it to myself. I'm going to report what's actually happening, and I'm going to declare your praise. It's the word that is the title for the Psalms. It's exaltation in the Lord. He's praying for worship that rises spontaneously from his heart and fills his being so that he wants to leap for joy. It's exultant praise from the heart, not just praise on cue from a hymn page or from a PowerPoint screen. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. He's not devaluating the sacrifices and worship ordinances that God has ordained. So understand this. This is not getting rid of the Old Testament sacrificial system in the middle of Psalms. Rather, David is pointing to the necessity of there being substance behind the symbol and reality in the root of the ceremony. The Old Testament ceremonies were ceremonies. They were symbols. They were shadows. Even what we do here in a worship service is an outflow, is a symbol, is a token of genuine praise. The sacrifices of the peace offering, for instance, were to express communion with God. The burnt offerings, total consecration to God. So if there's no real communion with God and there's no real consecration to God, just participating in sacrifices that are supposed to be exemplifying that actually mocks God, actually dishonors God. There's no value to expressions of worship if they're not genuine and they're not real, because we're dealing with a God who sees our hearts. See, it's one thing if I were worshiping just for your benefit or just for my benefit, but if I'm worshiping the true and living God, then the worship isn't real till it's in my heart. And from my heart, he sees not just the outward tokens, he sees the heart. That's where worship really happens. If you think about it, hypocritical worship is not worship at all. And it's for certain that God derives no pleasure from pretense. No, the sacrifices of God, if you want to know the kind of ceremony, the kind of tokens of my love that God is looking for, they are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. You know, as we reflect on that, we realize there's so little humility among much that claims to be Christianity. Maybe that's why it's so unappealing to sinners who need help. There's so little brokenness, so much pride, so much self-seeking, so much bold talk, even about sacred things. When we're broken and when we're crushed with sorrow over sin, when we really are gripped at the reality of how little we deserve and yet how much God has given to us, we're overwhelmed, we're kind of cast into the dust, that's when God looks to us and lifts us up. As long as we stand on the street corner and proclaim how good we are, we do not go down to our house justified, right? It's the sinner who beats his chest and says, oh God, be merciful to me. That's the one that God attends to. I mean, 3 centuries later, God speaks similar words to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Proud people are dead people. It's the humble that God turns to. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. In other words, you're not going to impress me with a building. I mean, we can't really impress God no matter how excellently we do anything. I mean, how do you impress the God who's perfect and who's infinite? Unless what I'm doing is actually coming from a heart that is contrite and humble, these things are just about us. God says, all these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We could say it this way, pride and worship are mutually exclusive. Now, this is actually core to the Christian message. Because right at the center of Christianity is a cross. A cross on which the Prince of Glory died, who had no sins of his own, and paid for sins of ours to ransom us from our slavery to sin. And there's nobody who is rescued who gets there by deserving it. There's nobody who's rescued because they're just more respectable. The only people that are rescued are those who realize how unrespectable they are. And so our worship has to reflect that. Our attitudes has to reflect that. Self-congratulation, self-righteous pretense are the exact opposite of a cross-centered gospel. In fact, it's not the gospel at all. It's not appealing at all. It's not helpful at all. It's not real. So humility, the contrite spirit, is so important if we really believe what the Bible teaches about our need and the needs of others. So as I reflect more on that, it's striking how little attention the so-called worship wars give to this fundamental concern. Instead, they're arguments over technique and style. Any direction you like. In other words, I'm not poking at one side or the other. I'm saying this is not the point. It doesn't begin to get to the crux of what matters to God. Worship is not just ecstasy. Pagan religions can serve that up all day long, and so can championship ball games and powerful plays and movies. And it's not stoic reserve with everything neatly ordered. There is a place for exultant praise, and there is a place for quiet contemplation, but neither of them can replace or erase what's happening at my heart level. So what is your heart before God? And then you'll know whether you're really worshiping. Would someone describe it as contrite? Would you say that you're broken, that you're full of gratitude, that you're moved by God's grace? Because if you are, if your repentance has come along and now you're restored to the joy of your salvation, that turns your focus outward, and that leads us to our final point, wide blessing. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, we kind of, this almost looks like it's tacked on. In fact, some have suggested that maybe verses 18 and 19 were tacked on by somebody that was alive during the days when Israel returned after the captivity in Babylon. Because you remember then that the temple's broken down, the walls are broken down, and Ezra and Nehemiah are helping rebuild all that. And it certainly would apply to that time, but it also It also fits the days following David's sins, because remember, Nathan had warned the whole nation is going to suffer on account of this. It was going to suffer civil war. Members of David's own family and his court defected from his leadership. When our minds are blinded by the self-obsession of sin, we forget the impact of our sin on the lives of others. David's sin, done privately, extended to the borders and beyond the borders of his country in its impact. In fact, extended through time to our own day, because it still is a reason that sinners blaspheme God and say, look, they're nothing but hypocrites, your people. We never sin merely to ourselves. We think we do, because it always taints us or harms the lives of others, our spouse, our parents, our children, co-workers, church members, neighbors, community, state, nation, world. There are things that we will never do. There's help that we will never render. There's witness that we will never give because our hearts aren't right. And so when I choose to do something that sets me at odds with God, it derails my whole purpose in life, and it affects in the long run literally thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people. And it's hard for us to get a grip on that, because sin's deceptive. It's, oh, this is just you, and you can always ask forgiveness for it. So this is just you. It's not going to affect anybody. Well, when it affects you, it affects everybody, because you're connected to people. No man's an island. No man lives or dies to himself. And when we sin, we infect our community. We find it very easy to bemoan and criticize, even rage against the sins of our culture, but it is hard for us to see ourselves as participants in the very sins we despise in others. You know, this really became so evident to me during the era of President Clinton, when all his escapades were revealed to the world, and everybody's outraged by it, as well they should be. But it struck me, he did nothing different than what half the nation, if not majority of the nation, is already involved in. Look at our entertainment. Look at our divorce rates. Look at the office affairs. Look at the pornographic addictions. He was elected by the people, and he's just one of them. And yet, we are so disgusted with his sins that we actually loathe the man. And yet we could be looking in the mirror. David's restoration from his sin to right fellowship with God had everything to do with his role in the world as one who brings blessings to others. David and we exist for the glory of God and for the good of others. The same heart that wants to point others to the Lord yearns to see God's blessing poured out to the whole nation. Sin, on the other hand, is inherently self-absorbed. True repentance and restoration reverses that focus to pursue the good of others. You find a person who's always pulling off to himself, always doing his own thing, always self-absorbed, you have a person that's bound in sin. Because a person right with God shines out, instead of being self-absorbed. Perhaps you've read a little bit about black holes. From what I've read, and I haven't read a lot, a black hole is a place in the universe where the gravitational pull is so strong that even light can't escape. They believe at the center is like a dying star that's collapsing in on itself, incredibly dense with very little volume, and so the gravitational pull is just beyond the charts. And anything that goes by that place is sucked in and like disappears. We can be that way. So self-absorbed that no light escapes from our lives. Darkness reigns because we are spiritually dying, collapsing in on ourselves. But a truly repentant believer who's been restored to usefulness shines out for others, cares about others, lives for others, because he's energized by God, who is light, and who is love, and who has reached out to us. Think about what that would mean for a church congregation. A group of people just shining out, outward focused, rather than always inward focused. Think about what it would mean as to how you view your brothers and sisters in Christ that are gathered here that you see during the week. Think about what that would mean to the needs you see in the community, people that are entirely different from you and yet who need the same remedy that you've experienced in Jesus Christ. According to Josephus, David did rebuild Jerusalem. He made buildings around the lower city. He had building projects. So he did some of this rebuilding even in his own day. And then the reference to bulls being offered, they were usually offered in prominent, for those in prominent positions or for a community as a whole, special occasions. So he's looking at a festive time where the whole nation just worships before the Lord. Burnt offerings, again, God delighting in them would be God delighting in them because they actually mean what they're meant to mean, and that is total consecration to God. David desires spiritual usefulness, genuine worship, not just for himself, but for his whole nation. Now, he's a king devoted to bringing true worship back to Israel after it had fallen away under Saul. But imagine what our nation would look like if it were fully consecrated to God and that dominated the culture. Imagine what it would be like if the highest government leaders, if presidents and vice presidents and senators and congressmen and Supreme Court justices who recognize they are not supreme were to worship publicly before the supreme ruler of the universe and confess their need of a Savior publicly. You say, that'll never happen. Oh, that's total fantasy. That's make-believe. Do you realize how many times that has happened in human history? In nations far less familiar with the scripture than ours. Why couldn't it happen? How can it happen? Here's how it happens. Think about Psalm 51. It happens when an individual believer gets on his knees and actually gets right with God, and being restored, the joy that just overflows shines out. What if every genuine believer in the United States of America were living that way? I don't think you'd have to wait long before you saw a public acknowledgement of the God of heaven that gave us our nation. Right now, it seems like a pipe dream. But it will not happen through legislation. It will not happen through marches. It will happen with individual people getting right with God and then his goodness pouring out through them, and where they start praying that God would build the walls and that there would be a public worship of the Lord in their land. True repentance yearns for joyful witness and pleasing worship and wide blessing. And it's possible. The way is possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray.